So I was watching Dances with Wolves today. That's a good movie. Talk about a good movie. Not the same as Dancing with the Stars. And I got to the part where they shoot the wolf. That's just so sad. That is sad. That really got me today. It has absolutely nothing to do with tonight, but that really got me today. So there you go. Now that you have the horrific scene where they shoot the wolf on your mind, let's dive into verse 5. It has absolutely nothing to do with shooting of wolves. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I made a joke a couple weeks ago that I could probably take 3 different Wednesday nights to do this verse. I'm not going to take 3 different Wednesday nights. I'm not going to take 4 different Wednesday nights. I'm only going to take 2. Only 2. 2 Wednesdays to cover one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the reason behind this is because that baptism one has a lot of extra stuff behind it that I feel gets lost in translation. One Lord, one faith. We're talking about a creed. We're talking about a Christian creed. When they say one Lord, when they say one faith, they know what they're talking about. Do we? Do we know what they were talking about? Do we know what we are talking about? If I were to... Well, it's not really a great example, but I'm gonna do it anyway. What's our state bird? State song? Does anyone know? It is the Eyes of Texas, I believe. The state flower. Okay, so if I were to say Texas, I don't know. If I were to say the state of Texas, you have surefire things that you know about the state of Texas. It's going to include probably Dallas Cowboys in the 70s, the Oilers leaving, the Alamo, the Spurs, Texas Rangers, Walker, Texas Rangers, Chuck Norris. Then you start going off into left field. You have things, when I say Texas, that come to your mind. Some of those things eventually will get to a point where two people, when I say Texas, they might maybe think two separate things about the same central concept. Like if I were to say Texas, for some people they go, oh, the Riverwalk. It's lovely down there. And I go, oh, the Riverwalk. That is one nasty mud pile. It is possible that on a couple of things you'll eventually get to that. But if I say Texas, a lot of the things that we're all going to think of, we're going to be in agreement on how we think of them. It's how a lot of us have lived here, a majority of our lives. If not, we're historically aware of what goes on in Texas because Texans like to make everyone else aware of what goes on in Texas. I am not a Texan. So don't shoot the messenger, but Texans love Texas. That's the same thing that's going on here. One Lord, one faith. And I'm going to give you a short period of time to think in your head, when I say that word, what do I mean when I say this word? What truths do I have that are locked away behind that definition, one Lord? What things are locked away inside of you that come to mind when you say one faith? Something comes to mind. If nothing comes to mind, you can talk to me afterwards. I got plenty of things to put on your mind. But if there's got to be one or two. And the question is, are the things that pop to your mind, are they truly descriptors of the one Lord and the one faith? Because the church shares these. We're not allowed to disagree on these. Well, that automatically brings us to a very sharp, well, Joshua, we don't all have the same faith. I think we need to realter our definition of what faith means in this context. That's point number one. The fact that I disagree with, I'm trying to find an Arminian that I know is Arminian. I don't know in a lot of y'all's personal views, so I'm going to pretend I'm Arminian because I know that Eric is a Calvinist. That's a difference in beliefs. That's clearly not the faith that they're talking about here. We've got to redefine what this definition of faith is because we're not allowed to disagree on it. We're not allowed to disagree on what the one Lord means. So as cute as the Riverwalk example was, when we bring up these two words, when a whole church is quoting this together as a creed, there was not supposed to be and there should not be any disagreement on what comes to mind when these words are quoted. The entire backlog of meaning for these words has to be in agreement. And that's really, really, really dangerous because a lot of people are convinced that they have the proper definition for all three of these. They might. And yet they still might find themselves lacking the benefits of quoting this creed. I'm going to read from H.A. Ironside. I believe his first name was Henry. All right? Again, I think that's the second week in a row that I have asked that question. He speaks concerning these three verses, 4, 5, and 6. One great confession. And yet it is easy to see that there are three distinct spheres indicating becoming larger and larger. He's referring to verses 4, verses 5, and verses 6 as three different spheres getting larger. The second one, the one we're reading tonight, is a little bit wider. It does not necessarily include only those who are born again. It may include those who have made a profession which is not real. People can quote this creed, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and because they do not share the same belief or the same conviction concerning the truth behind these words, they are not included in the one body and one spirit of verse 4. And Ironside brings that to light. It's even more evident in 6 where we see that God is the Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. And we recognize that that even has a broader sphere of relevance to some say the entirety of creation. So we have to go through these three words, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have to make sure we agree on them. We have to make sure that the church never allows them to fall into improper use. And the church has failed at doing that. They have fallen into improper use, but we're not supposed to because there is solely one of each of these. Christians can quote this. We have denominations that claim to use this same Bible. I use the word denomination because they think that they are Christian. We would not include them in the realm of Christendom. They think they are, so I'm going to refer to them as denominations. Who use the word one Lord, one faith, they mean completely different things. They have fallen away. They've lost the meaning. This should not be surprising. Even in the writings of the apostles, they can name people by name who had fallen away from the faith so quickly. Not even 70 years after Jesus has gone up into heaven and we already have false teachers who are starting to corrupt the definition of faith. Such that the apostle Paul and Timothy can say they made shipwreck their faith. They just drove it. I mean, take that whole picture. And imagine someone's faith being a vessel of transportation, salvation, and just ramming it into whatever large object you can imagine out on the waters or some, you know, island, Statue of Liberty, whatever. It's not pretty. We've ruined the definition of faith and we lose the ability for it. And I want us to stress another. The last thing is that the definition is not in the usage of the word. It's not in the usage of the word. Just saying you have faith, just calling Jesus Lord, I'm going to get into much detail about how that is bad when I go through them. But the demons confess Jesus as the Son of God. And the demons believe that there is only one God. Those do not save you. There is depth behind those words. Just because someone uses the same word does not mean that it is in agreement. Just because we all use the same word does not mean that we're in agreement. Just because you have a definition for those words does not mean that your definition lines up with the biblical definition that permits you to be part of the one body and one spirit of verse 4. So as we go into this, we're going to start with one Lord. First up, first off the bat, everyone should have in their mind things going through their head about what that word Lord means. Anyone find it odd that Paul uses the word Lord? What's the extended title that we typically use for the Son of God or the second part of the Trinity? You're going to have to speak up. I cannot hear all. No. Say again. There's Lord Jesus Christ is what is quoted over and over and over again. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just Lord Jesus, although it's more common to be just Jesus Christ. But the full title is typically Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he only quote one Lord? Some people, and they're very, very, very liberal, have tried to pervert that and say it's not in reference to Jesus at all, in fact. Well, I'm going to say very clearly it is in reference to Jesus. I do believe it is in reference to Jesus. But why does he choose one Lord? Sure. I mean, that's what the literal word means. That would be a very literal rendering of it. It's a little bit closer. Yeah. That has more behind it. I think it's purposefully shrunk down. So I don't think that the literal rendering, even though one master is correct, I don't think that's what they meant when they quoted this. I think this is a condensed idea that they are projecting in their creed. Anyone else? Why does he choose Lord? Why doesn't he say one Jesus? Some could argue that he is. Why doesn't he say one Christ? We have one Christ, right? We can all agree to that. We have one Messiah. That's really what the word means, is Messiah. Anointed. We have one Jesus. We have one Christ. Yeah, let's do a history lesson. Yes and no. Yeah. I mean, in theory, I think you're correct, but I'm going to get into that after we establish the usage for this verb. What is the holy word in the Old Testament for God? Yahweh. Jehovah. What did the Jews not speak out loud? Yahweh, Jehovah. What word did they put in place of it in the Hebrew? Adonai, Lord. When the Jews translated the word into Greek, they translated into, and I'm going to butcher this, I believe it's Kyrios. Not the right one? All right, sorry. Sorry for any Greek listeners who know I just mispronounced it. Anyone want to guess what word is always placed in reference to Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Kyrios. That same Lord that goes throughout the Old Testament and is used in their verbal pronunciation of who God is, is now taken and it's placed in front of the Word of God. So if I'm quoting to you from the Old Testament, I'm Paul, you're a Jew, and I'm quoting to you the Old Testament, and I quote Psalms in reference to my Lord, and I'm quoting it to you in the Greek, what word do I use? I read Kyrios. And then when I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm using the same word again. There is almost no way to make a distinction between the two. Now, it can't just mean God, because there is a respect for the Shema. There is one God. And so, Lord to me is the only title that bestows upon Jesus Christ His fullest and greatest authority. He is a member of the triune God. Therefore, Paul uses the word Lord as his main title. There is one Lord. I want to go, I don't think that they do use the word in terms of God Almighty. They say Lord God Almighty. The word Lord is never used in reference to the Holy Spirit. But Lord Jesus Christ is a title applied to Him. It is a reference to Him as God. Without using the Greek word for God, Theos, which is used later in verse 6. One God and Father. Now, some of us will have issues with that. We're just going to go, well, why can't you just call Jesus God? And some people do find verses throughout the Scripture to give them that. They're debated. Not saying that they're not right, but they're debatable. But I want to ask you this. This is my mother. Everyone agree? That's my mom? All right. You don't agree? That's my mom? Elena's mother is my mother-in-law. There's a distinction. There's a distinction on technicality, and mostly so that you don't get confused. If I were to say, I'm going into my mother's house, and I met Elena's mom, you guys would all be like, why would you say that? That's just silly. You don't refer to her that way. That would be your mother-in-law. That expresses the fullness of what you're trying to express to us. Likewise, if Paul just ran around calling everyone God, it'd just be massive confusion. If he just used that word, God, 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 all over the place, you just get confused. Who? Which one? We accept that there's a Trinity, a triune Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? You get kind of tired saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do we call them? We call them Theos, Kyrios, and Pneuma. God, Lord, Spirit. It's like a nickname. But it's a nickname that entails deity. Now, if He is God, He obviously is Master. We can all agree on that. He's the Master of the universe. That is how things are. That is part of this proclamation of Jesus as God. Messiah isn't enough. The Jews used the word Messiah about David. They used the word Messiah about Moses because they were anointed. And the word literally means just anointed one. Now, yes, we should call Jesus our Jesus Christ, our Jesus Messiah. He is that. But the statement one Messiah, it doesn't quite have the same oof as one Lord. And I really think that's why He chose it. One Lord. That's who He is. And it's important that now that we have a marginal understanding of what could be meant within this Lord, we need to look beyond that. We need to look to what does Lord do? He's Master? Sure. He runs things? Sure. What does Lord do for us? Someone turn to Romans 9. Not Romans 9. Romans 10, 9. I'm going to turn to Matthew 7. I need someone to read me Romans 10, 9. And then verse 13. Salvation comes through this title. There is one Lord, there's one salvation, there's one name that you can call upon. We're good, right? As long as we just say, Lord, have mercy on me, we should make it to heaven. Right? It couldn't get any easier than that, except that Jesus doesn't agree with that. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, double emphatic, you can even say it twice, will enter the kingdom of heaven, the important part of the verse, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What Lord saves? Just the person with the title or the person with the actual authority? You're deathly ill. You don't know it, but you are. I'm sorry. If you go to a doctor and you address him as doctor, but you don't take any of the medication that he prescribes, how useful of a doctor is he? But he's still a doctor, right? We'll all agree on that. He is still a doctor whether or not he chooses to treat him as a doctor. Christ is Lord. Get over it. You can call him Lord and still not get salvation. Why? Because you don't do what he says. That's what Matthew says. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Gotta love it when Jesus just tells you. Luke 6, 46. This is a good little parable, but I'm just going to read the one verse. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He asks you this before you get there, and then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You can call me Lord, Lord now. You called me Lord, Lord then and didn't do what I said. I asked you about it. You ignored me. You continued to ignore me. You get here, you use the same phrase, and now I'm going to ignore you. That's how it goes. Turn over to Luke 8, 07, verse 8. For some of y'all, it's going to be the same page. We have a wonderful example of a Roman centurion who really, truly recognizes what the word Lord means. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. What's Jesus' response? Out loud. What's Jesus' response? He marvels. What great testimony of faith, because he's just about to say, I have not found such faith in Israel. What great testimony of faith has this centurion just bestowed upon our Jesus Christ? The title of Lord. You have authority. I recognize it. I recognize it because I'm someone of authority. I say do this, and they do this. I say do that, they do that. I realize that this is yours. And not only does he realize it, he treats him like he has that authority. If you know the rest of the story, he says, you don't need to come to my house. Just say it. I know you have it. I want you to enforce it, and I am willing to be a part of the people who are underneath it. And therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ says, this is incredible faith. Because someone finally understood what that title Lord means. One Lord. Coincidentally, when we establish the proper lordship, we apparently have great faith. Not unsurprisingly in Romans, when it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the back portion of that verse also says, and believe, to have faith in your heart, you shall be saved from the dead. The two come together. We're going to separate them to study them, but you don't have one without another. You're not going to find someone who has one Lord without faith. And you're not going to find someone who has the proper one faith without one Lord. You have to have the knowledge. You have to have the conviction of faith. You have to have the submission to Jesus Christ's authority. And I don't care how much faith you think you have. If you don't express it in giving him lordship, it's not worth anything. And you can submit yourself to his works all you want and not believe in him who he is in its entirety. You can just believe he's a great prophet. And that's not going to get you anywhere either. Following a strict law does not save. Authority bestows salvation in that we see the centurion say, do this. Christ's response says, I've never found such faith in Israel. We anticipate with the rest of Pauline literature that that faith is going to save that individual by grace. Who is this Lord? A continuation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Some titles that we have. I'm going to read them briefly. Verse 8 of chapter 1, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. In chapter 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Why do they use the same title? Because they're kind of the same person, same substance. I'm not going to use that word person because the Father and the Son are different in person. But they're both God. The same holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty is the Lord in verse 8 of chapter 1. It's the same Lord who John calls to come quickly at the end of Revelation. And it is the same Lord whose gospel decides whether or not God takes vengeance upon you in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Whether or not they accept or reject the gospel of our Lord. That's the Lord. That's the Lord you're dealing with. It's this confirmation that saves. It's this confirmation that's worthy of affirmation. And it is why the church, my Sunday school class, and those that participated in our doctrine debate on Sunday night, know why in 325 AD, the church had their first ecumenical council to decide, was Jesus God? Or, as the popular opinion of theologians at the time was, Jesus was not God. As early as 325, the church had to deal with these issues, and they fought to continue to affirm the same thing that this creed teaches when you study the scriptures throughout. Jesus Christ, one Lord, is God. He is God. They were willing to argue about nothing else. They said, sure, Jesus saves us on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus did all that, but he's not God. Our church fathers had to step in and say, no, he is God too. And throughout the ages, you have found people who have been more willing to give up little elements of who Jesus is. Today, you don't even recognize him. Today, we have people like Marcus Borg who are willing just to say that he was a really good guy and his salvation is figurative and metaphysical or whatever. One Lord. One. You don't share him, you're not a part of the one body and the one spirit. Sounds rude, it sounds rough, but you know who's really being deceived? It's the people who think they know what the word means. They say it, they don't, and that's the result. That's the result. Francis Fulks says, there is also one Lord, even Jesus Christ. It expresses more, however, than a belief that is shared. It speaks of a common allegiance to one transcendent Lord. We do not fully understand the weight of that word transcendent. You can go and read on dictionary.com what transcendence means and then kind of dwell on the fact that anyone even uses that word. It's kind of a tricky word. One transcendent Lord. And where there is more than lip service, it should bind men together more than anything else. Neither personal ambition, nor party spirit, nor disputes about non-essentials will be allowed to break such unity if Christ is served and honored as Lord. And what do we see throughout the Christian church but arguments, personal quarrels, division over non-essentials? Because Christ is not honored as Savior. He is not acknowledged as Lord. That doesn't mean we can't have distinctions. It doesn't mean we can't have labels. You believe certain things that makes you a Baptist, be a Baptist. You believe certain things that makes you a Lutheran, be a Lutheran. But we're both still Christians, and we don't need to let that divide us, either in our service or, I would say, even in our practice. So next, one Lord. One faith. No way I'm going to do this in 15 minutes. One faith. What comes to your mind about the one faith that Christians need to have? What doctrine comes to mind about the one faith that Christians need to have? What things can we disagree on? What things can we not disagree on? There's only one. I would be very hard-pressed to find anyone in this room whose complete doctrinal beliefs line up with someone else's. We're all going to disagree on something. Y'all are all wrong. But you're allowed to disagree with me. all you want. It's fine. I'm a merciful soul. One faith. What's that one thing that we all share? And if you don't share it, that's definitely part of it, yeah. That's more of it. I don't want you to necessarily just... You can make it as detailed as you want. You can make it as vague as you want. People change the definition. But there's only one. They knew what they meant when they said one faith. Some people think that this is just that we all believe. We all believe the same thing. That's the objective side of faith as opposed to the subjective side of faith, which is what we actually think in our mind. Simply, if everyone believes, I mean, that's what it's talking about, right? As long as we all believe in something, as long as we all have a faith, a belief, we should be good, right? That is definitely a historical truth. We proclaim it as a historical truth. Yes. It can't be argued about and still be in agreement with us. That's part of it. How far does it need to go? Because really what I think you end up getting to is you kind of... It's not that big. It's really, really, really important, the things that are in that group. But it's not that big. And thank goodness it is not that big. Because I'm the only one here who's got it all right. So, y'all would all be in serious trouble. Don't worry, the Lord won't strike me dead because He knows I say it in the spirit of jest. But do you stop and you think about that? There is something heretical in my thinking about God. Every day you think something about God that's wrong. You do. And in all seriousness, sometimes I joke, there are people in this church, there are and have been encounters in this body where we have had to point that out to people, that they really were wrong. Not in a joking manner, they really were wrong. I know they exist. I see them all the time. Thank goodness that's not going to send anyone to hell if it's just a minor little thing. Do men have to wear hats in church or not wear hats in church? I know a lot of people that would be upset with you right now, sir. I know a lot of people that would raise their hand and say, yes, that hat needs to come off. And I'd point to the passage right before it that says a woman's head should not be uncovered. Oh, y'all are all sinners. That's a minor thing. I can get over that. I think there is a correct view. It's minor. Our definition of faith has to shrink really, really far. I even think it extends to things like, heck, what does the Lord's Supper really mean? Is that going to send someone to hell if they view it differently than us? Ask yourself that. Ask yourself that. As we dive into one faith, it is possible that one faith means the same attitude of trust that binds all to the Lord. Or it may be that here and then in verse 13, it means the same vital truths concerning Him, His work, His purpose. John MacArthur, Paul is not referring here to the act of faith by which a person is saved or the continuing faith that produces right living, but the body of doctrine revealed in the New Testament. Paul's concern, the creed's concern here, is not with the faith that we practice after salvation. It is solely the doctrine that must be established and kept. In Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, verse 3. Can I have someone read Jude verse 3? Yes, that's that verse. Verse 3, Jude. Why do we need to contend for it? Because there's shared salvation. Shared salvation. As early as I think the 1000s, the phrase became that in the worldwide community of believers, every care should be taken to hold fast to what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. Well, that excludes a lot of stuff. Now, we can't allow people to contradict Scripture. Jesus is God. Even though we've had some people go off and start churches that claim He's not, that is what has been believed everywhere since the beginning of time by all genuine Christians. That's an essential we cannot give up. But the next time you have a disagreement with someone over something you believe is a part of faith, ask yourself. Ask yourself, is it essential? If it's not essential, it's not necessary for salvation. If it's not necessary for salvation, why in the world would you run around creating strife in the body over those elements? Now, don't get me wrong. You can believe this and you can still stretch this to mean all kinds of things. Individuals, I don't think, realize it, so I'm going to say it here. The reason why the Lutherans don't want to take communion with us is they believe that our view of the elements deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's what Luther taught. He thinks that the way we view the Lord's Supper is so flawed that if we really went back and thought about it, we wouldn't even be able to be convinced that Jesus was incarnate. They're pretty serious. They really do think that that's what it is. They have almost a legitimate reason for not wanting to take the Lord's Supper with us. But that's a stretch. That's a stretch. We don't deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We might be confused. They might be right. We may be right. But we still confess the same thing. He is the incarnate Word of God. He is Lord. We should all be able to get together just fine because the one faith that needs to be shared is much smaller than that. It is faith alone that saves in Ephesians 2:8. It is the full unity of this exact same faith in 4:13 that demonstrates that we have achieved to the full measure of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:27, Paul refers to faith in reference to the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Solely the gospel is the essential faith of the church. Anything after that? How the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost? Whether He went back up, whether there's baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether you can speak in tongues, whether you can't speak in tongues, all that, not essential. We all share one same faith because we all share the gospel. There is one faith that saves. There is one faith that lays claim to salvific ability. It's in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not in contrast to the gospel, but the gospel doesn't become the gospel until Jesus is raised. Everything else is just legality. Jesus paying for our bills, Jesus dying, that's all legal matters. When He raised from the dead, that's when the gospel becomes the gospel. It's okay to simplify the gospel down to simply the resurrection at times, but if anyone disagrees on the stuff before that, we've got to remember that that contains the gospel as well. The just live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38. So if you don't live by faith, what can we assume? You're not of the just. You're not of the just. How then? Shouldn't this one be really easy? How then could we misread this one? How then could we misread the term faith? We all are convinced of this, right? We're all convinced these things are true. And yet we see in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and you can read this because this is from Paul to you through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Test yourselves. Are you in the faith? Hebrews 10:38, right before we enter into that beautiful section and chapter on faith. I'll start in 37. For yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. Chapter 10, verse 37 of Hebrews. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And then a word of warning. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the author of Hebrews says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Can you acknowledge the proper faith and still shrink back from it? I'm not making reference to losing salvation. I'm going to leave that up as a non-essential. But can you approach the facts of the Christian faith? Can you believe them in your head and still shrink back from them such that you enter into destruction? What did Paul mean when he said they made shipwreck their faith? What did John mean when he said in 1 John 2, they went out from us because they were not of us? If they were of us, they would have remained. People deceive themselves into thinking they have faith when they have not touched it at all. They shrink back. They approach it, they see it, you see it in people, and you shrink back. You're scared of it. You might still even claim to have it. But the truth is, if you have that one faith, you're of the one body. In Romans 14:22, this is described as a faith that one has before God alone. In 1 Timothy 3:9, it's described as one with a pure conscience. In 1 Corinthians 2:5, it's not founded on man's wisdom. It's founded on God's strength. And in 2 Corinthians 5:6 and 8, it describes this as walking by faith and not sight. And part of the verses surrounding that is the realization that when we exit the body, we will be home with the Lord. That's why we walk by faith, because we have that hope. We have that assurance that when we exit this flesh, we will enter the presence of Jesus Christ. I've described it. Why is faith so challenging? Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23 that it is a stumbling block to the... Does anyone know? I heard it louder. Stumbling block to the... Jews? Thanks, Serena. And its foolishness to the... Gentiles. Test yourself. Test yourself. Because Paul says that the Jews seek signs and the Gentiles seek wisdom. Those things do not teach you about the faith of Jesus Christ. Christ came and He performed miracles. They were legitimate proof of His salvation. But the Jews who stood in front of those did not get saved. Signs don't save you. Paul himself, later in 1 Corinthians, I'm trying to look for the actual spot in which I have it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 through 5, says, I didn't come to you and teach you with wisdom or cool words or clever PowerPoint slides. I just came and preached the cross. If you are seeking your faith through signs or through some amassment of wisdom, which can include doctrine, you're missing it. You're missing it. That's why, and I say this in all honesty, there are a lot of well-meaning individuals who think that they are saved. They go to theological seminaries, and they come out crazy whack job liberals, because in the end, their faith was founded solely on wisdom, having grown up in the church. And eventually they got to a point where they studied so much that that wisdom told them the cross was foolishness. And we need to be very careful, because a lot of us are not going to spend 18 hours a day studying the gospel. For some of us, we may not experience the cross looking like foolishness, but we're still relying on the Gentile version of wisdom of the gospel. We may not be so harsh that we crack the vase, but our faith is solely based upon wisdom. It's not based on the power of the cross. It's not found in God's strength. It's found in man's wisdom. And this is what I really wanted to get to, and I'm going to try and rush through this as fast as I can. There is a general tendency in the church today to want to authenticate the Bible before believing it. And I want to show you, I just made that statement, and you're processing it. I want to show you how much faith you really can have in this present world, and how easily. Jim, do you believe the Bible is true? Yes or no question? Just give me an answer. We'll roll with it. All right. Yes. Why do you believe the Bible is true? Why is it the... Who proves it to you that it's the inspired Word of God? Who can prove to everyone else in the world that it is a scientific fact that this book is inerrant? Nobody. So don't go around thinking that you can. You accept it on faith. Acknowledge that faith. Why do you believe that this book is what it says it is? Is because you believe from the apostles down to us that they saw Jesus Christ. They heard Him. They touched Him. They learned from Him. And they passed it all down. Paul saw Him. John saw Him. Peter saw Him. They all say, we saw Him. In John 17, when Jesus is praying for us, He says, not just them, the disciples, but those that are going to believe because of their message. You believe this for one reason and one reason alone. It's because you're exactly like those who sat in the temple square, heard a Peter, heard a Paul, heard a John preaching, and had to go, I don't know that I can prove that scientifically, but I believe it. I believe it. Later, the Holy Spirit can come in and He can tell you that this Bible is true. But I want to ask you, and this is going to shock some of y'all. I don't think that any of this has to be inerrant for Jesus Christ to have come, died, been buried, rose again, and be my Lord and Savior. Whole books in here could be wrong. Doesn't actually change the fact. How many people at Pentecost were saved by the New Testament? It's an easy answer. Come on. None. A week after Pentecost, how many were saved by the New Testament? None. It's not until 30, 40, and after the whole thing's written, 70 years. And even then, they still weren't accepting all the same books. We are blessed to have this. Extremely blessed to have this. But do not think that you can accept everything in here simply because this book is perfect. You first have to believe this book is perfect before you can accept anything in it. In fact, and my statement still stands, there could be a couple words, there could be a couple letters, could be a couple whole books in here that are wrong. And I know some of y'all, that irks you to no end to even think about that. But imagine, in a world where it is, even in a world where 50% of it is wrong, if the historical person of Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, and was resurrected, that is all you need to believe. That is the testimony of the apostles. It's what you would have heard on the street. We are blessed to have this. It helps us through the rest of our lives. But this is not the assurance of our faith. It is rooted simply in believing the testimony that is within this. After you believe the testimony, the Holy Spirit confirms it to you. But I want you to go away with this, because too often, when we approach individuals who have not yet accepted our Lord and Jesus Christ, they don't have the same view of this book. Stop arguing about the authenticity of this book. That's a battleground you don't need to fight yet. You need to fight over our Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, prove Him. One faith, get them to believe that. You know what? That one faith, and this again will irk some of y'all, that one faith does not include whether or not we believe this book is inerrant. I know people historically who have believed that there may be minor errors in this book. They still believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ, and I think they're going to heaven. We don't need to worry about that. We can argue about it and have a fun time, but we don't need to worry about that. And you don't need to make that the center point of your conversion efforts. Don't make the Bible the center of the conversion effort. Make Jesus Christ. Who is He? You can use the Word of God to tell them who Jesus Christ is, because this is the testimony that we got. But if they want to argue about this contradiction or that contradiction, just be like, man, I'm not here for that. Let's talk about Jesus. I'm not willing to argue with you about the contradictions in the Bible. We spend way too much time on that. That's your encouragement for the week. We are way over. You're praying with me.